Turning God's Word tonight to James, James chapter 5. At my home church, Cornerstone Protestant Reformed Church in Dyer, Indiana, one of the suburbs of Chicago, I have been preaching through the book of James as a series of sermons, and the last sermon I preached on was James chapter 5, verses 7 through 11. 7 through 11, and that is what I preach on tonight as well. That text, James 5, 7 through 11. But let us read through the chapter. I will not reread those verses. Go to now, ye rich men, weep and howl for your miseries that shall come upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver is cankered, and the rust of them shall be a witness against you, and shall eat your flesh as it were fire. Ye have heaped treasure together for the last days. Behold, the hire of the laborers who have reaped down your fields, which is of you kept back by fraud, crieth. And the cries of them which have reaped are entered into the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. Ye have lived in pleasure on the earth and been wanton. Ye have nourished your hearts as in a day of slaughter. Ye have condemned and killed the just, and he doth not resist you. And here follows our text. Be patient, therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Behold, the husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth, and hath long patience for it, until he receive the early and latter rain. Be ye also patient, establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Take, my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure. Ye have heard of the patience of Job, and have seen the end of the Lord, that the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. But above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea, and your nay, nay, lest ye fall into condemnation. Is any among you afflicted? Let him pray. Is any merry? Let him sing psalms. Is any sick among you? Let him call for the elders of the church, and let them pray over him, anointing him with the oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, and the Lord shall raise him up, and if he hath committed sins, they shall be forgiven him. Confess your faults one to another, and pray one for another, that he may be healed. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Elias was a man subject to like passions as we are, and he prayed earnestly that it might not rain. And it rained not on the earth by the space of 3 years and 6 months. And he prayed again, and the heaven gave rain, and the earth brought forth her fruit. Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth the sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death and shall hide a multitude of sins. We read that far in God's holy and inspired Word. An interesting and important question that we need to start out with tonight is this: who is the audience that James is writing to. Who is James writing to here in chapter 5? The audience of James, and therefore also the audience of the Holy Spirit that inspires James here in chapter 5, is what we call the visible church of Jesus Christ. A visible church like this one here in Pittsburgh. One that if you look through the doors, you can see the people in this church and say, this is the visible church. James writes to such a church in his day. Now that church, as you should know, is made up of real brothers and sisters of Jesus Christ, real elect people, those who are true believers. But that church is also made up of what Jesus calls the tares among the wheat, those who are hypocrites. They act outwardly as though they are truly God's people, but inwardly they do not really believe. So that visible church is made up both of God's true people as well as some who are hypocrites. That's who James writes to. That's an important point, because many commentators, those who explain the text in chapter 5, try to say that especially verses 1 through 6 is written to the world, the rich people out there, the unbelievers who aren't in the church. And they say that because it's a pretty sharp text if you look at it. It's a very, very difficult text to swallow. If you were reading along carefully, children, at the beginning of chapter 5 of James, James talks to the rich men and say, you need to go and cry. You need to weep and howl, moan for your miseries that will come upon you. James is warning the rich people of hell. And then James proceeds to be very accusatory. He points the finger at those people and he says, you are living in your pleasures. You are living for this earth. And he points to them and says, you are cheating other people. You have heaped up treasures for this earth. And he says, it's useless. Like Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5 and 6, the stuff's going to rust and get moth-eaten, and thieves are going to break in and steal. And then when you stand before Jesus, all of these things cannot help you. And then he explicitly describes how the rust on this earth is actually talking to you. And he says that when you see rust in some old buildings, you see rust on metal. When you see rust, James says, that's actually talking to you and saying that as the rust eats metal, so it will eat your flesh like fire. That's verse 3. And so many commentators, when they read this text, they say this can't be for the church because it's too sharp. And yet, verse 7 proves, the beginning of our text proves that it is written for the church. Be patient, therefore, brethren. See that word, brethren? That's brothers, James says. Brothers in Jesus Christ, spiritual brothers. And the word therefore connects our text to the previous verses and show us that whoever James is writing to in verses 1 through 6, he's continuing to write to in verses 7 and following. The church needs to hear such warnings of having our treasures here on earth. But now before I get too far into this text, I want you to think with me about the relationship between two words, two familiar words that you should know well, but two words that are the point of the text tonight, and that is the word hope and the word patience. The sermon tonight is mainly about patience, but then the second point gets to the word hope. So children, you know we get to the second point when we hear the word hope. Patience and hope, but how do they relate one to another? How are they connected? Patience, you know, is waiting upon the Lord. We'll define that more in a few moments. But hope is a knowledge of a future good that's going to come to pass. That's what hope is. And now here's how you bring both hope and patience together. Ready? Hope is the strength of your patience. Hope is the strength of your patience. And to help you remember that and think about that and understand that, think with me of an illustration. And we'll come back to this illustration later on again. But think of a runner who's running his race. That's a biblical illustration. And the Bible speaks of a runner being patient, continuing to press onward in his race. Now, if you're a runner, you have a hope of being done, finishing the race, a finish line, right? And you have a finish line to be done not only, but perhaps at the finish line is also a prize to win. A runner, knowing that hope of finishing and being done and getting a prize, will press onward, being patient in this race. But now think of a runner who he doesn't know whether he's going to even get done. He doesn't see a finish line. He doesn't know the finish line's coming. And he thinks there's no prize coming. Do you think that runner is going to patiently wait and keep on running? No, he's going to quit. He's going to despair. He's not going to be able to go on. So you see, having a hope of the end is how one has strength to be patient. And we'll come to that, but that's a very important point that we see tonight. The calling of our text now is this: be patient with your eye and your mind set on the hope of the end. The theme of the text tonight is patience unto the coming of the Lord. Patience unto the coming of the Lord. First, the command, or commanded to be patient. Second, empowered unto patience with this hope. And then finally, the mercy of the patient one. Talking about God's patience. Commanded to be patient first. Second, empowered unto patience. And then third, mercy of the patient one. To encourage God's people, or to spur them on, as it were, to continue in the race set before them, James urges God's people, the church, with this command or imperative. Be patient. Be patient. This is one of the most frequent commands in the Bible. If you read the Psalms, you'll see this word, wait, again and again. We sang that word again and again tonight too. Wait on the Lord. Patiently. Be patient. This is repeated over and over again in the Bible. And now notice now, James in our text repeats this word 5 times. If you look at it in your Bibles, the beginning of verse 7, be patient therefore. The end of verse 7 you see again, and have long patience for it. Verse 8, be also patient. End of verse 10, for an example of suffering and of patience. And then verse 11, you have heard of the patience of Job 5 times. Patience, 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 patience. And not only that, not only does James use that word 5 times, but notice now that he uses synonyms of the word patience in addition to that. Verse 7, behold, a husbandman waiteth for the precious fruit. Verse 8, establish or strengthen your hearts. And he's talking about patience again. Verse 11, behold, we count them happy which endure. The word endure, again, is another synonym to patience. James just keeps on repeating this idea. And sometimes we don't like that. If you have experienced any hardship in your life, which all of us have, some more than others, it's perhaps one of the hardest, most difficult callings. Wait. More? Again? And James says, yes. Patience. 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 And not only does James repeat it in verses 7 through 11 here, but this is not the first time James has talked about patience. If you turn a couple pages back to chapter 1, he has already talked about patience in a very difficult manner again. Chapter 1, verses 2 and following. We read, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. The word temptations there refers to trials. Count it joy when you fall into different trials, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, and so on and so forth. So if you're thinking with me, as you should be, chapter 1 talks about patience as a gift of God. He gives you this virtue of patience in the way of trial. Think of a precious jewel. Patience is like a precious jewel that God gives to us in the way of trial. That's what James speaks about in chapter 1. Now in our text, in chapter 5, James doesn't speak of patience as a gift, first of all, but he speaks of patience as your work. Something that you must exercise. Be patient. You got to work out this patience. So now don't think of patience as a jewel now, but think of patience, here's an illustration, as a muscle. You've got a muscle in your body like a bicep or your hamstring. A muscle that you might work out or exercise. The calling here in our text, when James says, be patient, is that you are called to work out this muscle of patience. Patience is like a muscle of the human body. God gives you muscles of the human body. And you know that if you don't work out that muscle, if let's say you hurt your leg and you don't keep on walking and working out that muscle does something called atrophies. It gets weak and weak and weak so that sometimes it doesn't even feel like it's there anymore. In order for a muscle to be strengthened, it needs to be worked out. And patience is like that. God gives us, He gives us the gift or muscle of patience. And He says, now that needs to be worked out to be strengthened. Here's the only way that it can be worked out. You have to suffer. That's the trial part in chapter 1, but you have to feel pain. And we don't bring that upon ourselves. But God brings that suffering upon us so that that virtue of patience, that muscle of patience grows and gets stronger. Go back to that simple illustration. If you know some biology and anatomy and physiology, some of you are studying that in school, you know that when your muscles are made up of fibers, muscle fibers. And those muscle fibers in your body have to be stretched, and even if you read about it, they have to be broken down, those muscle fibers. And that's the only way that those muscle fibers are going to thicken and get stronger, through that pain, that suffering, to a certain extent. And so also with patience, it's a virtue comparable to the breaking down of ourselves, suffering. God has His way, doesn't He? Breaking us down. And it doesn't feel so good. But God sovereignly sends those trials to break us down in order to increase the virtue of patience. Our text gives us two examples of people that God has sent such suffering to build this muscle of patience. First, He speaks of the prophets in verse 10. Notice, take my brethren the prophets, who have spoken in the name of the Lord for an example of suffering, affliction, and of patience. Prophets. Think of the prophet Elijah. Remember the prophet Elijah who was always going running away from King Ahab because King Ahab and his wife Jezebel was always trying to kill him. He suffered. Think of Jeremiah, who when he spoke God's word, the kings would take Jeremiah and throw him into a deep pit. And he would sit in the bottom of the pit, full of mud and filth. Think of Daniel, a prophet who was thrown into the lion's den. Think of John the Baptist, the last of the prophets, who when he preached to Herod, he was thrown in prison, and then had his head cut off. The prophets suffer greatly. And God used those sufferings to build up their patience. What was really, really difficult about the suffering of the prophets, as well as the suffering of the people in James' day, was this. They often suffered at the hand of their own people. Remember the prophets, they were preaching the gospel to Israel and Judah, the people of God, the church back then. And it wasn't the Assyrians and the other worldlings out there in the world that was persecuting them. It was their own church. The very people that claimed to believe in God. That's what made the suffering so much worse. In James' day, chapter 5 indicates that there were wicked people in the church who were oppressing the poor in the church. That's what made the suffering all the more. And Jesus, I remind you, speaks of suffering in this way in Matthew 10:34. Think not that I am come to send peace on the earth. I came not to send peace, but the sword. For I came to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes or enemies shall be they of his own household. This is the kind of suffering that sometimes comes upon God's people. All kinds of hardships, yes, but sometimes even the hardships of suffering at the hand of their own families or those who call themselves church members. That's what makes it so difficult. The second example that James gives us is Job, verse 11. I won't quote that verse right now, but you remember Job. Job was one of the most striking examples of suffering. In one day, God took away from Job, or He allowed Satan to take away from Job everything. All of his belongings, his riches, his servants, his children, and even his health, so that Job had boils all over his body. He sat in the dust, and with a piece of pottery, he would scrape those boils, and pus would burst forth. He suffered greatly. And then you remember, Job also experienced the kind of suffering that came at the hand of his own family and friends. His friends sat down with him in the dirt and they accused Job of a specific sin. It made it all the more difficult. And his wife came to him, his own wife, and said, "You need to curse God and just die." Great suffering that God allowed to come upon His people to strengthen patience. And through this suffering that you and I face, like Job and the prophets, and may face, and will face even in the future, God says, be patient. Be patient. 3 points about patience to describe or define it. Remember this. What does patience mean? First, patience is endurance. Endurance. You see that in verse 11, it comes out in one of those synonyms I said for patience. Behold, we count them happy, speaking of the prophets, which endure. Patience is endurance. One of the most misunderstood ideas of patience is that it's endurance. Most people think of patience as being passive, not doing anything, just waiting around. Waiting in the back of a line and just standing there without thinking, without moving. And there are times when we have to be patient in that way, but patience is endurance. It's, think of the exercising of a muscle. If you said you were exercising, and I went to the gym or to the basement where you said you were exercising, you just sat there with a weight on top of you and you never moved, I would say, no, you're not exercising anything. You're just trying to make it look like you are, but you're not really exercising if you're not moving. So also with patience, patience is this endurance, is an exertion of energy, a pressing forward. The Bible uses the idea of running. Hebrews 12, verse 1, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and let us run with patience. It's in the endurance of a Christian. It's activity, not passivity. So I ask you, are you suffering illness? A loved one suffering illness? Are you suffering persecution? Are you suffering with an overwhelming amount of work in the home or on the job? Are you suffering from emotional distress and anxiety? A handicap? Sometimes, yes, God brings upon us hardship that physically handicaps us so that we cannot do what we used to be able to do. And yet God calls us to engage in the work, the callings that He does call us to do. Endure, that's what patience is. Press onward in your difficult situation. Don't quit. Patience is not moping around and having a pity party. It is not giving up on life, handicapped with fear and anxiety or self-pity and despair. But it is enduring. Secondly, patience is waiting passively. And you might scratch your head. Wait a minute. Didn't I just say that patience was activity, endurance? Yes. But it's also passivity with respect to certain activities that God has not called you to. Listen carefully. This takes wisdom, but it comes out in this passage, especially in the illustration, verse 7. Behold, we read, the husbandman or the farmer waiteth for the precious fruit of the earth and hath long patience for it until he receive the early and latter rain. Think of this picture. The farmer, he plants the seed, he works. He weeds, he protects the plants and his crop from dangers, robbers that come to take it, or other animals. He's active in his work, and yet there are certain activities that he is passive in. Two. The farmer, especially back then, they didn't have irrigation back then, as we do today at least. He can't bring the rain. He has to wait. And the text speaks of an early rain and a latter rain. The early rain would cause the crops, the seed to germinate, to sprout and grow. And the latter rain would cause the plants to mature the fruit that's growing on them. And only then, after the early and the latter rain, does the farmer go out and pick the crops. So he has to wait for the rain, number one. And the second thing he has to wait for, he has to wait for those crops after the latter rain to develop. It would be foolish. You would say, farmer's foolish if he impatiently went out into his fields before that latter rain, before the crops actually matured, and picked the green corn and the sour grapes, right? He has to wait with respect to certain activities. And so here's the wisdom of patience. Yes, we're to be active in what God has called us to, in our duties in life. But often, we need to, as Psalm 46 says, be still and know that I am God. Because sickness, cancer, we can't do anything about. But wait for the Lord to bring the treatment and the healing. Because the repentance of a heart that we want that heart to turn to Christ. to be faithful to Him, to the church. We can't take that heart and turn it. We have to wait upon the Lord. The children that we want to mature and grow up and confess their faith, we can't force it. We have to be faithful in our duties and wait for the Lord to mature them as those fruit in the fields. We have to be passive with regard to many things that are simply out of our control. That's patience. Our temptation is, of course, to control the situation, to try to manipulate the situation, to fix someone's heart, to make the marriage better now, to get the treatments and get to make sure that things happen the way they need to happen. And often, all of that just brings the stress and the anxiety. More and more to have turmoil in our hearts, and it doesn't help anything. Patience is to wait on the Lord. And third, patience, I said, is endurance, activity in our duties. Second, passivity in what the Lord is in control of. And third, a good temper. Perhaps the hardest part of patience. It comes out in a couple of places here in text, but the word patience has two Greek words joined together. Literally, it means long-tempered. Long-tempered. The opposite is a short temper. Long-tempered. To be patient is not to lose it quickly. To have a self-control, to put aside the bad attitude, to have joy in the midst of suffering. James explains this idea of patience in verse 9. That's how verse 9 is connected to the idea of patience. Grudge not one against another, brethren, lest ye be condemned. The word grudge there is not, doesn't mean holding a grudge. Literally, it's the idea of moaning and groaning. Let me qualify that. Moaning and groaning of itself is not evil. When we suffer, the moaning and the groaning will come out. We're not called to be stoic and just keep the sorrow in. No. We're allowed to groan before God in our hardships and sadness. That's proper. James, however, is not criticizing this groaning, but notice the preposition against. Against. Grudge not or groan not one against another. That's the idea. That we take our groanings and our moanings and begin to attack others. Because we're so frustrated with God's will, we lash out at our children sometimes. Because we're frustrated with the circumstances of life, we feel so pressed in like a water bottle being squeezed. It feels like it's all going to come out in anger even against others. Or we sit like a grouch against everyone, sulking and snapping at each other, biting the very hand that sometimes wants to support us. James says, no, don't be like that. Don't grudge. Don't groan against one another. Be patient. Long-tempered. God commands us with that. A very difficult command. But God does not only give us the command, He gives us some truth as a strength for this command, to obey this command. He empowers us unto this patience. And that's the second phrase in the first verse, verse 7, be patient therefore, brethren, unto the coming of the Lord. Unto the coming of the Lord. Now when you read that last part, unto the coming of the Lord, that might not seem so empowering and so encouraging. It might actually seem discouraging. So you might think of it this way. Really, we have to be patient for that long? till Jesus comes again? That's a long time to wait. That might be our first instinct. But really, James is not saying that. He's actually saying the opposite. He's being encouragement to us, being of encouragement to us. When James says, "Be patient unto the coming of the Lord," he's saying, it's actually a very short period of time. Be patient because you don't have to wait that long until Jesus returns. That's his point. You can see, as it were, the light at the end of the tunnel. It's soon to be. Be patient because the finish line, remember the runner? The finish line is only a few steps ahead. The suffering will soon end. And James shows that this is his point of encouragement in verse 8 when he says something very similar. Be also patient, establish or strengthen your hearts. And then here comes how. How do I strengthen my heart into this patience? For the coming of the Lord draweth nigh. The coming of the Lord is very near. That's what nigh means. Very near. It is nearer than you think. If you thought at first, that long, I have to wait for that long, then you're not thinking rightly about how close the coming of the Lord Jesus is. It is very soon, as the song says, soon and very soon, we are going to see the King. Very soon. It might be, young people, you're listening. It's very important for you to listen to this. The coming of Jesus Christ might be in your lifetime. It might be in a few months. Now, we disagree with some who say that Christ's coming can be in the next second, because there are some signs that still have to take place according to Matthew 24. But if you read Matthew 24 and the signs that still have to take place, they aren't many. And those signs can take place very quickly, in a matter of weeks. And Jesus could be here. It's very soon. And James, again, to make the point clear, draws another illustration. Children, think about being at home and you're excited because mom and dad have invited a guest over. Someone that you want to play with and you're excited to play with and talk to. A very good friend. But mom and dad have closed the windows. You can't see outside. You just know that any moment you could hear that knock on the door. So you wait. You wait on the couch right by the door. You want to be ready to greet that friend. And you can imagine in your mind, because though you cannot look outside, that friend getting out of his car, walking down the sidewalk, and raising his hand to knock on the door, and you're filled with anticipation. You know that feeling? James says that's how you should think of Jesus coming. Soon, he might already have his knuckles, as it were, raised to knock on the door of the heavens, that he might come on the clouds and enter to bring us home. That's verse 9. Behold, the judge standeth before the door. Be patient, because it may be that he's right there. Soon the suffering will be done. This is our hope. Hope is what strengthens our patience, our endurance to press onward. It's like the hope of a finish line and the prize for the runner. What is your hope? This requires some self-evaluation. What do you hope for? Do you hope for a certain amount of money in your bank account? You may pray for financial stability and God may give it to you, but is that your hope? Is that what you're thinking about as your greatest desire? Shouldn't be. Is your hope perhaps a vacation or to drive, to get a license, to get a job, to win? Is your hope the removal of all all sickness that I feel right now in my body or in the body of my loved one. And we may pray for that and God may give that to us, but what is your hope? Our hope shouldn't be that ultimately. Our hope is not, you see, something here on this earth, on this fallen world. Our hope ought to be that we see Jesus soon. We will. Our hope ought to be heaven. Our hope ought to be the time when not only will some sicknesses go away, but all of our sicknesses will go away for eternity. Our hope ought to be not a new house, but a house of many mansions. Our hope ought to be not just a removal of impending death on mom and dad, but the resurrection of the body and the life eternal. That's our hope. And that's soon, much sooner than we think. And to put it very simply, children and people of God, whenever we suffer, therefore, and God says, be patient, we need to think about what patient means. Endurance, passivity, with respect to what God has not called us to, a good temper. We especially need to think about heaven. There's so much to think about heaven. And dwell on heaven soon to be. Dwell on that voice of Jesus saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Enter thou into the joys of the Lord. Dwell on that, and that is your strength to press on. That's how our hearts are strengthened. For our light affliction, Paul says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, our light affliction, comparing it to the glory soon to be, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory. James calls for this patience and he talks about the hope that strengthens this patience. But finally, he also speaks of God's mercy. Because if you're listening carefully and you're evaluating your life as I'm supposed to and you're supposed to, we failed plenty. We aren't so patient. We don't like to hear that command to be patient again because it's one of our most difficult things to do. It's the hardest thing to obey. So you need to hear the gospel of God's mercy once again. Verse 11. You have heard of the patience of Job and have seen the end of the Lord. That the Lord is very pitiful and of tender mercy. And that word very pitiful and that word, those words tender mercy emphasize the fullness, the overflowing fullness of God's mercy. It doesn't end. There's no, if God's mercy were in the bucket and you look in the bucket wouldn't have a bottom. That's how full God's mercy is towards us. That's how great God's mercy is, James says. And he relies on his reader's knowledge of Job. Job, you see, had patience. James speaks of the patience of Job. You know how after Job lost everything? One of the most familiar passages in the Bible, Job says, the Lord hath given and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. You know how Job did not listen to his wife, but he continued to believe in God, did not curse him. The patience of Job. And yet, and I think this is what James meant for us to think about. Although Job was patient, he wasn't patient all the time. You don't know that? Read Job. Read the words of Job. Job actually fails. He gets angry with his friends, grudging against them, as the text says not to do. He even gets angry with God and he questions God's fairness. And he says things like, I wish I were never born. Or I wish that God would destroy me right now. There was impatience in Job. And that's us. It's very real. We strive to be patient, but we have limits. Because of our sinful nature. And we say things, maybe not out loud to others, but we say things like, I wish I could just be done. We lash out against one another when we feel the pressures of life. We become active in foolish behavior and passive in our duties. And that's sin. And so you see, people of God, now here at the end of the sermon, who really has the greatest task of patience? Not you and me. Not Job, but God toward us. Because He's really given us everything in Christ Jesus and in our impatience. We cry against Him. And He's very patient with us. Long-suffering, the Bible says. Merciful. Full of mercy. And here's His mercy, not only that He's long-suffering, He doesn't destroy us as soon as we complain and have impatience, but He came in the person of His Son. And you want to see patience? Patience with us. Jesus takes on our human flesh, though He did not have to. And He took on more suffering than you and I can even imagine. And He suffered without one complaint, without groaning against anyone. But He submitted to God's will for Him. He waited. Passive with respect to any sin, but enduring unto the end through the suffering of hell on the cross. And that's not just our example, thankfully. That's Jesus being patient in our place. Thankfully, because we know we're so impatient. And when God looks upon us, He doesn't see all that grudging behavior that we have. He doesn't see all that passivity with regard to our duties and activity and doing what we're not supposed to do, but He sees Jesus. Jesus representing us as though we're perfectly patient. And He forgives. And one day He returns to give us what we do not deserve. To be made His sons and daughters in perfection. Not because we deserve it because of our patience, no. Because of God's infinite patience with us and His mercy in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. O Lord God, full of mercy, we pray that Thou would be patient with our impatience. Forgive us. Yes, again, through Jesus Christ. And give us hope, O God. Take away the hopelessness that we sometimes do feel. And give us hope of the nearness of Christ's coming. That we might exercise ourselves in that patience until the coming of our Lord. Come quickly, O God. In Jesus' name, amen.